Well, I'm going to try not to say turn to Matthew. I mean, you can do that, but we won't really be there. Well, I guess we'll be there a little bit, but we just finished a six-year study of the Gospel of Matthew last Sunday. And 6 years, I was, as I mentioned last week, I was reminded by somebody close of the first few of them. And I thought, wow, that's been a while, hasn't it? And when they told me they'd been 6 years away, I thought, oh, well, yeah, it has been a while, 6 years. Well, I didn't want to leave that study too quickly, and I wanted to make a tie into the next book that we're going to study. We're going to study the book of Philippians. And I wanted to make a tie into the book of Philippians by taking some time. I think it's going to be a couple of weeks. It might be three or four. I don't know. It depends on how things go. So you're saying, okay, so three, probably four is what you're telling me. Yeah, they're years. We'll see. We just got done when we were in Matthew, as you know, remember, the last thing he said was make disciples. And that's our order. Now, that's our mission. Now, that describes what we're all about. And I love how our Lord communicates to us. We're the ones that make things complex, don't we? I mean, if only we could keep our life simple, just like we read in the Scriptures, right? That we would make things simple. What should we do? How should we live our lives? Make disciples. One word in the Greek, make disciples. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. It's a message that comes with that kind of authority. It is not a suggestion. It's not a guideline to life. It is an urgent message to get out and call people to Christ. Not in a weird way, but in a way that's urgent, in a way that is life on life, in a way that communicates love, in a way that communicates true concern, in a way that is that says, hey, I understand, I am a sinner as you are. And you need this. You need Him. And when we make disciples, we're doing it by getting the gospel out, the very gospel that Jesus preached. You know, you go to various people groups and various religious groups, and so many of them talk about the gospel. But I think that it's very imperative that we not just talk about it, but that we know it and are clear about it. We can't just have the same terms as everyone else. We have to be clear about our terms. And it has to begin there. That's how he made disciples. Making disciples starts with preaching the gospel, with the same gospel that Jesus preached. But beloved, that is not the easiest thing to do today, in our day and age. And it's not because the world will not hear it. It's not because of persecution. It's not because of strict government rules. They are not the ones that are keeping us from making disciples. They're not the ones keeping us from preaching the gospel. One of the strongest challenges to preaching the gospel is because the church has a convoluted gospel message. The church has lost sight of the gospel that Jesus preached. We have moved away, and when we move away from Him, we begin to inject our own thoughts and our own opinions, and then it begins to look, well, more American. Begins to look more like our family. Maybe it begins to look like how we grew up. Rather than asking ourselves, but is that the gospel Jesus preached? I'm not concerned about whether or not this is the gospel that you've been preaching for the last 20 years, whether or not this is what you learned in Sunday school. No surprise, today's church wants to make becoming a Christian as easy as possible. We don't want to offend people. We want to be, you know, friendly. And so if you have a lot of people fearing extreme religion and fearing narrow messages that will push people away, you change your message to accommodate them. And you begin to start thinking and saying things like this: all religions are basically the same. I mean, we're talking about the same God, different names. You're okay. You don't have to change anything. You don't have to do anything different. As long as you are a religion of faith, that's all that really matters. And if you're just true to your religion and your God, we can't really judge another person's faith. I mean, how do we know what's in that heart of theirs, and on and so forth it goes? We have so many churches with so many professing Christians that have the same issues as the world, and it makes you wonder, are we really preaching the gospel that Jesus preached? And are we really believing the gospel that he preached? I mean, there are the same, you look in the church and there are the same addictions that are in the world, the same immoralities, the same adulteries, the same issues of anger and fighting and lying and divorces and foul language and violence and getting drunk and so forth and parties. Same as the world. I mean, how could it be? And some misguided churches think that, well, what you need to do is you need to start campaigning against those things. And chiding and making the church feel bad about those kinds of things. If a church is characterized by those kinds of things, they don't just need to feel bad about those things. They need the gospel. They need the gospel that Jesus preached. Today's church have put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Today, if a person says he or she is a Christian, we are told that we have to take them at their word. We cannot challenge it. We make it easy to believe. And today, we continue to preach an easy believe gospel. Today, we say things like, you know, all you need to do is just pray to receive Christ. That's it. We say things like this: you just need to accept him into your life. What you need is a personal relationship with Jesus. You need God on your side. You just need to say yes to Jesus. But it might surprise you to know that none of those ways are in the Bible. None of them. You say, no. What about the one where it talks about, you know, making Christ your Lord and asking him into your heart to be your personal Savior? That's in the Bible, right? No. Not. Oh, not mine. And I'm assuming not in yours either. Did you know that the Bible never talks about a personal relationship with Jesus? You say, uh-oh, you're turning up the heat now. I'm starting to feel a little uncomfortable with that stuff, because that's kind of how I grew up. It never says that a person needs to accept Jesus to be saved. Listen, the issue is not, have you accepted Jesus? The issue is, are you in the kind of relationship where he has accepted what? You. He said, well, of course he's accepted me. I mean, isn't that the message of the church? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, it's not the Bible's message. You say, well, the Bible does say that God is love. Yes. He loves me, right? Yes. But he doesn't love your sin. He doesn't love the world in the sense as a system. He doesn't love the devil's ways. So whatever Jesus meant when he said, make disciples, it wasn't any of those things. So what did he mean then? Now this is important because the first thing we're going to study when we get to Philippians has to do with the gospel. And this is the reason why I thought about this here, and I talked to a few people. So I thought about, well, we can look back and kind of maybe do a few things in Matthew. And so I had thought of a series there. Or we could look forward and get ourselves prepared for Philippians. And I'm much better at looking forward than I am at looking back. Oftentimes I look back and I can forget where I've been, okay? Looking forward. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look forward. We have to know the gospel that Jesus preached. So how can we know it? Well, by going back to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, and then by asking ourselves, how did Jesus present the gospel? What kinds of things did he focus on? And I think if we do that, we're going to really have greater clarity. And who knows? It is my prayer that there might be some here that either are not at that place yet or think they are, that need this, that would help them to get clarity, to know where they stand in terms of have they really embraced Jesus' gospel. And that'll be a glorious thing. Now, people are always trying to make it an easier message. Martin Luther and John Calvin fought that battle. The Roman Catholic Church said, hey, we have the rules that you need to follow. You do this and you'll be safe. And they created things like indulgences and other types of things. Hoops to jump through. So they had to clarify what the gospel was. You get to the 1600s, the same thing, but this time it was the opposite direction. England was a Protestant country at that time, and they started preaching a civil gospel. Just do what the state wants and you're a Christian. And the state began to describe and define what a Christian was. And if you fell in line, then they would tell you you're a Christian. And so you had a guy like Matthew Mead who wrote a book called, during that time, The Almost Christian Discovered. And he called many supposed Christians of his day, he called them believing unbelievers. And he called them repenting unrepenters. And what did he mean by that? Well, what he meant was, they say they believe, they say they repent, but their lives show they don't believe and they have not repented. And so they were saying the right things, but they're not Bible-defying Christians. Fast forward to the 20th century and you had guys like Martin Lloyd-Jones and James Boyce and R.C. Sproul and A.W. Tozer fighting the same battle. I remember A.W. Tozer's fantastic book. If you want a great book on Lordship Salvation, read the book called I Call It Heresy by A.W. Tozer. Fabulous short book that helps you to understand the battle that he was fighting in his day in the 1950s, 40s, 1960s. In the day, the 20th century, they were telling us that a person can take Jesus as Savior, but not as, didn't have to take him as Lord in order to be saved. And they were coming along saying, wait a minute. You can't separate Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord. He is the same person. He is both Savior and Lord. And so you had guys like Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie saying, no, a person can accept Jesus as Savior but not make him his Lord and remain a carnal Christian and then sometime later on in his life get committed. And the trouble with that was it was brand new teaching. The historic church never taught that. Never. heretics taught that, but not the historic church. Now listen, to be sure, all of those guys had the same facts. They had the same elements. Jesus died for sins, they would say. Jesus is a Savior, they would say. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's not by works. All of them taught that. I remember recently talking to a lady who told me this very thing. She believed Jesus is the Savior. Are you saved by grace? She said, yes, saved by grace. And as I began to dug around, come to find out what she meant was, God takes you as you are, you do your best, and he fills in all the gaps and all the holes with his grace. That's what she meant. Is that what the Bible teaches? Not at all. Not by works. All of them taught that. But one group was saying the gospel can be believed in and not change your life. The other group was saying, no, when the gospel is believed, it radically changes your life. And that is how you can tell that a person has embraced the very gospel that Jesus preached. We have to go back and look at how did Jesus present the gospel. And I believe when you examine it, you'll see that Jesus presented a lordship salvation. People like Hodges and Ryrie and guys like Mike Kokoris all promoted a teaching called the no lordship salvation. But I will have you to understand that no person makes Jesus Lord of his life. Jesus is Lord. Period. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian's basic confession. Jesus is Lord. Now, clearly what he means by that, he's not saying you can't just say it out of your mouth, but that's something that reflects who you are as a person. In other words, who you are makes it clear that when you say Jesus is Lord, that's the side you're on. See? That is the Christian's basic confession. Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus as what? Lord. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's our confession, beloved. We confess the lordship of Christ. That's our gospel. That's our salvation. Now, to really see that, we have to go to Luke 6. So turn in your Bibles to Luke 6. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Verse 46. I want to lay a foundation, and then we're going to break this down. Now, whatever gospel Jesus preached is the one that we have to preach in order to make disciples. What we have here in Luke 6 is a very similar message as what we studied when we were in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. Look at verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Notice these guys at least call Jesus Lord, right? They're further along than many so-called Christians today, but Jesus says, you're saying that I'm your Lord, but you don't do what I say. Why? They're hypocrites, aren't they? You don't really mean it, is what he's saying. You're saying it with your mouth, but your life is going the opposite direction. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm really your Lord when you obey me. Must Jesus be Lord in order for you to be saved? I mean, can't he just be your Savior and sometime later you advance to some sort of committed disciples? Look at verse 47. For your answer, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Now, what's Jesus saying here? He says, everyone who comes to him, what's that? That's salvation. Okay, you come to Jesus, you say, you're the one who can save me. Everyone who comes to him for salvation, you come and you take his words and you obey them and you commit to them, you'll be a man built on a rock solid foundation. You say, is he saying that obeying his words gives you salvation? No, what he is saying is, you've come to me for it, and I know you have it because you are taking my words, right, and obeying them. You have that foundation. You have that house. You have the right house because it's on the right foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, there's no other foundation to be laid other than Jesus Christ. And this is a strong, stable foundation, able to withstand the torrents of life. What torrents? Storms of sin, and storms of the devil, and storms of the flesh, and just living life, right? Life has a bunch of storm to it, doesn't it? You'll face those storms. And he says here, you'll win. You'll win. You'll have a kind of strength that's able to face what life throws at you and come through it. Not because you have grit and power and strength, but because of the foundation that you are on. So Jesus says in verse 49, the one who has heard, you've heard the gospel, and has not acted accordingly, is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. You can't do that, right? No house can be built without a sturdy, strong, secure, stable foundation. It is a recipe for sure disaster. You ever see those homes that are on the side? Usually they're in California. You see the homes on the sides, they're like on the ridge, and then the ground starts to give way, and then whoop, there goes the home. And you're thinking, oh, well, I sure hope nobody's in that house and everything. Well, what's that all about? Well, somehow they got to thinking, man, I know that foundation doesn't look like that would be stable, but what a cool view this would be. And then later on, of course, it gets all crazy. And everything collapses. And the ruin of that house was great. You got to have a foundation. And only one foundation will do. So how do you know if the gospel you believe is on the right foundation? Notice Jesus says it isn't just about hearing the gospel, it's about acting accordingly. What's that look like? How do you know when you've acted accordingly to hearing the gospel? That's what we need to go back into Matthew and find out. I told you we're going to look forward. We're going to grab a little bit from Matthew and then look forward with that. All of these things that I'm going to share with you really come from the gospel of Matthew, but you can see them in other places. I want us to see 9 facets of the gospel Jesus preached so we can make sure that we have believed the gospel that is from Jesus Christ. Now, I can't remember how many numbers I gave you in your notes, but I'm pretty sure we're not going to get through all of them. So, if you're one of those that are just going, hurry, you got more numbers, just, you know, be all right. We'll just end when we need to end, and we'll pick it back up next week. How did Jesus present the gospel? Point number 1, as slavery. as slavery. Now listen, beloved. The gospel accepted today is one that allows for Jesus to make suggestions or give advice, but not one that can tell you what to do or what to think or how to think. But as John MacArthur puts it, quote, "You cannot remove the lordship of Christ from the gospel message without undermining faith at its core. That is precisely what is happening in the church today," end quote. I agree. MacArthur goes on to say, quote, "When Jesus called people to follow him, he was not seeking companions to be his sidekicks or admirers whom he could entertain with miracles. He was calling people to yield completely and unreservedly to his lordship." End quote. Unconditional surrender. Now, that's what Matthew 28:19 was calling for when Jesus said, make disciples. Go back to Luke 6 if you're not there for just a moment. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" The first place to start with is with the word Lord, kurios. In the Greek, there are different words. This one is the word that was most used to describe him as the Lord. One to be followed. One who is the leader. One who calls the shots. One who is the head. Jesus didn't have a problem with being called Lord. He's not saying, "You call me Lord, Lord, stop doing that." He's saying, the problem is not that you call me Lord. The problem is that your life doesn't match that. And I am that, and so your life needs to appropriately match that. He let people call him that. And that's because that's who he is. Not only that, but that's the kind of relationship that is proper. That's the kind of relationship it has to be in salvation. That's what we're saved to. Now, how would the disciples have understood that word, kurios, Lord? They would have understood kurios as a master to slave relationship. You say, "Are you sure about that? I mean, that sounds negative, doesn't it?" It does. But I believe that it sounds negative because today we don't really like that word slave. And for good reasons. You think of the civil rights, we think of the 1800s and the Civil War and the battle in our country for all men to be and women to be looked upon as equal and free. We think of abuse and stripping away the right of humanity, and no wonder in the last 400 years, Bible translators have used the word servant instead of the word slave. You'll see sometimes where it says bond-servant. If you look into the Greek, you'll notice that when it's bond/servant, in the Greek it's the word doulos. Doulos. There are six words for servant in the Greek. None of them are doulos. That is not an appropriate, a correct way to represent the word doulos. It is a bit misleading. Yet over and over, Bible translators have translated doulos as servant. It is head scratching. And the only conclusion I think we can come to is that the word slave had become so offensive because of all the imagery that came, baggage that came with it, that they had to have changed it that people might read their own Bibles and feel a little bit more comfortable. But that's not the word. Bondservant. It is the word slave. A servant is one who willingly sacrifices of himself or herself for the good of another. A slave doesn't have that choice, does he? Servants have freedom. Slaves don't have that kind of freedom. A slave sets aside his freedom and ability of choice, coming under the authority of another completely and totally. Mr. Harris, in his book, Slaves of Christ, points out, quote, "A servant gives service to someone, but a slave belongs to someone." There's a difference, right? The servant, out of choice, gives service to someone. A slave belongs to someone. You say, but is that what Jesus had in mind with becoming a Christian? I mean, that sounds tough. That sounds hard. It sounds like something that doesn't really maybe jive with the Christianity that I've been presented with all my life. Well, I want you to listen to some very well-known passages and think about the implications. 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. It says there, you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price." If you're a Christian, you've been what? Bought. Well, what does that sound like? Romans 14:7, "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living." What's the main point? That you don't belong to yourself, that you belong to Christ the Lord. And there are many other passages that I could lay out before you, but all of them say the same thing. It's all slave talk. Boy, does this go against... I mean, we've got Independence Day coming up this week, right? You say, well, maybe slavery back then was not as bad as it was in our history of America. I mean, maybe that's the deal. Well, if you want to study slavery in that day, what you would see is that it is much worse. It was much worse, far worse back then. So why does Jesus even use this picture of what it means to be a Christian? What could he possibly be trying to convey? What message? How does that connect to the gospel? Listen, Jesus wasn't condoning the abusive dynamic of slavery. He wasn't doing that. We have to be clear about that. In fact, he wasn't even advocating, hey, slavery should exist. That it was okay. But he was using that imagery in the gospel that he preached. He used it to communicate a very important message. I think that's the jolt that he wanted us to have when thinking about becoming a Christian. Let's be honest with the gospel. Let's be truthful. By the way, this is why it makes no sense to describe becoming a Christian as a personal relationship with Jesus. What slave has a personal relationship with his master? You wouldn't describe it that way. That is not the general description of a slave to his master. You say, so becoming a Christian isn't becoming a friend of God like Abraham? No, there is friendship in there. And I'm going to show you a little bit here in a moment. There's an amazing side that definitely not only includes it, but really defines and describes it that way. But that friendship isn't there without his lordship. And it's better to understand it the other way around. Lordship that includes friendship. Now, I want us to think about how we can learn a lot about what it is to be a Christian merely by how the Apostle Paul viewed himself as a Christian. I'll let him speak to you in his words. Romans 1:1, Paul, a doulos of Christ Jesus. Slave of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, douloi, that's the plural form, of Christ Jesus. Slaves. Titus 1:1. Paul, a doulos of God. There's Paul. What about James? James 1:1. James, doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I love about that verse there in James 1:1 is James says, I'm his slave and he is my Lord, and he's speaking of his half-brother Jesus. See? Isn't that good? He was his half-brother. And then even Peter, 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, doulos of Jesus Christ, a slave of Jesus Christ. Simon Peter. You say, is that the Peter with what you always say, the foot-shaped mouth? Is that Peter? Yes. And he says now, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Didn't Jesus forgive Peter? Yes. Didn't Jesus then tell Peter, follow me? Yes. John 21. And you know how Peter followed Jesus from then on? As a what? As a slave. It's what he's telling us here. He got it. Jude says it the same way. John the Apostle in Revelation 1:1 says it the same way. As believers, the Bible says we're chosen, we're bought, we're owned, we're subject to, we're tied to the Lord's will, we're dependent on, corrected by, disciplined, evaluated, and rewarded by Jesus. All of that is just how you'd describe a slave-master relationship. That's slavery. We belong to him. And you say, well, did Jesus ever tell his disciples they were slaves? Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Beloved, discipleship is slavery. I'm going somewhere, so you'll get an idea in a moment here what is meant by that. But look at verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. You remember what Jesus said the Father will say when we enter heaven? Well done, good and faithful. You're going to say servant, aren't you? Oh, you were about to. You maybe some of you even did. Well done, good and faithful doulos. That's what it says. See, you learned it that other way too, didn't you? The word is doulos. Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter the joy of your master. Jesus said in Luke 17, which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Here it comes. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, quote, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. End quote. Boy, Jesus seems like he's letting them have it, doesn't he? Well, he's getting them to stop looking for praise. That's what he's doing. That's what that was all about. But that's what we are. And he's not meaning it in a derogatory way. He's not even meaning it in a negative way. The gospel that our Lord preaches is one that starts there. It's one that helps a person understand the call to the Lord is a call to be his slave. You say, why would anyone ever enter into that kind of relationship? Listen, not because of us, not because of any kind of reward for being so lovable. It speaks to the kind of master we serve, and that's why you have to include John 15. Listen to John 15. Here's the kind of slaves we are called to be to Jesus, in light of the kind of master that we have. Verse 13, greater love is no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Listen, Jesus didn't just call us into a master-slave relationship. It's the kind where we are friends. And by the way, the master-slave relationship, calling it a friendship, would be absolutely unheard of back then. He is telling them something that is just radical and wonderful. Incredible. I think sometimes things like this are hard for us. I don't think we get great pictures in our lifetime. We don't get a great picture of that oftentimes in the home because our relationship with our parents are not quite that. We go into the workplace and we don't get a great picture of that with our bosses, right? We go to school and we don't get a picture of that with our relationship with our teachers there. And everywhere we go in this authority type of relationship, it doesn't look like this. So when we hear that he has called us into a slavery, we think negatively, we think that can't possibly be good. But I want you to see here from John 15, it's not only good, it's wonderful and glorious. Verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves. The slave does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. Do you know what's different in this master-slave relationship? Jesus shares the will of the Father with us. We have inside information. I think that's great. But notice also, the reason they are friends is because they do what Jesus commands. There's loyalty. There's commitment. There's perseverance and endurance. The obedience sets up the friendship. But there's one more thing that you need to understand if you're going to get how Jesus can connect slavery to the gospel. This kind of slavery is actually the only doorway to true freedom. So turn to Romans 6 for just a moment. Now this helps us because at this point, you're thinking to yourself, I don't know that if I want to be a slave. Okay? I'm working through that idea. I'm working through that as a concept. But what you're going to find out from Romans 6, you don't have that choice. You are a slave. And the question is who your master is. Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Don't let sin act as a master over you. Only a Christian can say that. Only a Christian can obey that. Only a person redeemed. Only a person born again. Only one made new. Only one who has the Holy Spirit in him who can bring control to his life can look at his lusts and say, I'm not going to give in to you. I will not let the lusts have control over me. This is a great section for people that claim to have addictions, for people that actually have addictions. Because you understand that Christianity, you understand that being in Christ grants you power over any kind of addiction. Any kind of, by the way, addiction is just the world's way of trying to understand lusts. You understand that? Enslaving lust. They don't know how to say it, call it that. But that's what it is. Watch this, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. There's a new kind of master here. So, well, I'm not sure if I get all this. Verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now in saying that, it's just saying you're a slave no matter what. Two kinds of masters in the world, the reign of sin and the reign of Jesus. And so verse 17, look at it. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. What's that? Gospel. Gospel came, you heard it, you received it, you went from being a slave to sin to a slave to Jesus. And then move to verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You could never do anything right in God's eyes. Right in God's eyes. The kind of righteousness that God can say, yeah, that's done for my glory. That's a good kind of righteousness. There are two kinds of what you could call righteousness. There's the kind of righteousness that fails God, and there's the kind of righteousness that brings Him glory. The kind of righteousness that fails God looks a bit like this. Okay? There's Mrs. So-and-so. She needs help. I can see that she can't really rake the leaves in her yard. I'm going to go over there and rake Mrs. So-and-so's leaves. And put them in a bag and tie them all up and leave. Why did you go rake Mrs. So-and-so's leaves? I did it because it was the right thing to do. Go further. Why'd you really do it? I did it for my own glory. That is a righteousness that falls short of God's glory. The person who goes and rakes Mrs. So-and-so's leaves because they want to honor Christ, because they did it that God might receive glory, not for the praise of man. That person is doing it for a glory that honors the Lord. A different kind of righteousness. Now that you've been set free from sin, you can be enslaved to God through Jesus Christ. You'd say, I'd never go do something like that, thinking I'm just going to do this for God's glory and not so somebody could say, hey, nice job, pat on the back. Here's $20, kid. You did good, you know, whatever. I mean, I need some reward out of this deal here, right? That's because you're a slave to sin and not a slave to Christ. So Jesus presents salvation as a bondage. But listen, it's a bondage to a better master. It's a bondage to true freedom. When you surrender to the Lordship of Christ, you surrender to a better master. He's kind and merciful and full of grace and patient and good. Jesus didn't come to get people to spectate. He didn't come to get people to admire him. Jesus didn't come to get applause. Jesus didn't come to campaign and get votes. Jesus came to get followers. He came to get slaves. What did he say always, over and over? Follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. I love Peter's, ignorance. Where are you going? Where do you live? Like, okay, he said, yeah, I don't have any place to lay my head. You're not getting it. I'm not saying come live in my zip code, okay? I'm saying follow me. Follow me? Yeah, your whole life? Yeah. You as the Lord of my life? Yes. That's the message. Out of one slave market and into his household where there is freedom and joy and peace and power over your lusts. That's the first way he presented the gospel. It's shocking. It's hard to take that. But once you turn to him, you get it. Oh, my master is kind. He's good. I love verses like Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is kind in all his deeds. Do you know why he says that? So that you and I, when we get to seeing that he calls us to be slaves of his, can understand we're enslaved to a kind master. Being a slave to sin is being a slave to that which is unkind. There's a second way that he presented the gospel, and we'll just touch on this and we'll pick it back up next week. Secondly, as new birth. As new birth. Turn to John chapter 3. Now, very familiar story here in this one. Here comes a great candidate for the gospel, for salvation. He comes to Jesus, and imagine that, a person comes to you wanting to be a Christian, right? This would be a great moment. Really? You want to know what it means to be a Christian? Okay, well, this is great. Now there in John 3, very familiar story. It's the story of Nicodemus. And hopefully I can show you some things that will help you understand just how Jesus presented the gospel. And really, if we get this, It's actually quite surprising. Now, Jesus is getting popular. He's doing many signs, many miracles. In chapter 3, verse 1, a man of the Pharisees comes to Jesus. Now, what does he want? He wants affirmation. Why? About what? He wants affirmation about his standing before God. Here comes a man, verse 2 says, he says, I can see you're from God. You're one of those holy guys. You're a guy who's got to be a prophet. You're a guy that's got to be, you know, step in step with God, because I'm seeing the things that you do. I'm seeing the way that you teach. And I'm saying to myself, whoa, this guy has it together. He can tell me spiritual things. So I need to know, you who have a close connection to God, how am I doing? See, what's going on here? At this point, Nicodemus is pro-Jesus, by the way. He comes at night because some Pharisees are not too happy with Jesus, but at this point, they still see him as a man of God. Look at verse 2. We know that you have come from God as a teacher. I mean, look at your signs. No one can do those unless God is with him. You've got my attention. Now I can ask you the question my soul is bothered with. Before you get to the question, though, it's important to understand something here. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. It says, Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Well, why does it say that? It says it like Jesus doesn't trust me. That's the message. If you're thinking that, that's right. A lot of people were believing in his name, including Nicodemus, verse 25, but Jesus knew what was in man. Jesus read Nicodemus's heart, and it wasn't a good story. And he knew what was in there. And so he wasn't entrusting himself to him. Now, beloved, a lot of Jesus' so-called evangelism actually was turning people away. That is remarkable. You ever latched onto that as you're reading through the Gospels? And you just see over and over and over, turns this guy away, this group away. I mean, think about it. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, hey, I want eternal life. And you know what he did? By the end of that deal, he turned him away. And that guy went away grieving. And it says Jesus himself was very sad over the whole deal. But he let him go. John 6, whole crowd started off believing in him. And by the end of it, they left him. Luke 4, they wanted to throw him off a cliff. He just sent a bunch of people away in John chapter 2 from the temple. And in John 3, by the time you get to the end of this deal here, our understanding of this is that Nicodemus is turned away as well without any kind of salvation. Huh. People that come to him and he turns them away empty-handed? Does that sound like the Savior? It is. It is. Now, what's the lesson? We're going to get into this lesson next week more. But let me just start it off by just saying this. Salvation demands a new birth from the Lord. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not getting a second chance at life. You can't come seeking to keep your own self-righteousness like Nicodemus. You can't come with shallow commitment. You can't come with your life and say, God, here I am. Will you give me a thumbs up? Show me a sign that I'm okay, that I'm doing okay, that everything is all right, that everything's going to be okay. You ever have that from either your kids or somebody comes to you and they're coming to admit they've done something wrong? But when they come, they're really coming just to, I'm okay, right? So wait a minute, you haven't recognized that what you did was wrong. You haven't recognized that that you're at a bad place, right? This is what's going on here. He wants to be in the kingdom. And Jesus is telling him, you can't come unwilling to get rid of your own brand of religion. You willing to let that thing go? I remember talking to somebody who told me, I would be willing to believe what you're teaching, what you're saying, because it sounds true. But all my family believes this. And for me to believe what you're saying, I would have to turn all of that away. What do I do? I can't. I don't think I can take that, they said to me. That's this. As we bring this to a close, you consider this. How is it that Jesus can turn away so many who supposedly come seeking after him? Because they're not coming, obviously, in the right way for the right thing. Well, what is that? What would that look like? What would that be? It's been said that we need to preach the gospel so clear and so with such biblical clarity that the non-elect can reject it. I think the point is that just because a person comes, just because a person makes a show of it on the outside, doesn't tell the whole story. Say it as he said it. Lay it out as he lays it out. Lest we have 2 Timothy 3:5, people that have a form of godliness having denied its power. It'd be the worst thing. It's my hope that Grace Bible Church would be a place where we could have such clarity on the gospel that comes with such sweetness and love from the gospel proclaimers and patience, that people who hear that message would know they have what kind of Savior, what kind of Lord it is that they have rejected. And maybe in all of that, the Lord would save some. Would save some. Right? Well, I might have preached some strange things to your ears, but if you stick around here over the next handful of weeks through the series, I think it'll make a little more sense to you that way. It is our endeavor to help you understand the gospel that Jesus preached. And that's not going to be a quick thing. So, all right, let's pray. Lord, we love you. Thank you, Father, for making it so clear. And yet it is our own lives that clouds things up. It's our own lives and that doesn't allow the message, the precious gospel message which you've given, to be clear to us. And so we just pray, Lord, you would open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear. We thank you for Christ, who is patient. We think of Matthew 11, where you said, I am gentle. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I'll give you rest. We think of all of that, Lord, and we pray that knowing that you are like that, you would draw some here this morning to yourself. You would do so for your own glory, Lord. We pray, dear Father, that you would magnify yourself in this place, and that we would be a place that would humbly, a place of people that would humbly go out and proclaim Christ, that others might hear and know, so that they can turn from their sin and love you and love others and join us in making disciples. We ask you to do this work in our lives, in this church, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.